Let's turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're considering this morning the passage in chapter 6 from verse 15 down to the end of verse 22. So let's read this passage. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Paul has taught us, as we have seen in previous weeks, that if we are Christians, it is down to the sheer grace of God. It is not because of anything that we have done. We haven't kept God's law. We never could keep God's law. I think that has come through very clearly in the previous chapters. And yet Paul is also at pains now to close off every avenue to the idea that therefore somehow sin doesn't matter. You'll remember how in verse 1, he asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he has commented at the end of the previous chapter that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And therefore the spurious argument could have been developed that therefore let's carry on sinning because that just shows how much greater God's grace is. And Paul says, no, that's a bad argument. And now he asked a question which you might think is very similar, but it's not entirely similar, not entirely the same, is it? He says, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. So, again, does sinning really matter? We're not under a regime of law. Then it doesn't really matter how we live. Incidentally, that's the teaching that's sometimes called cheap grace. The idea that God is just casual about sin, and therefore it doesn't really matter how you live. In both cases, in both of these questions, in verse 1 and verse 15, Paul's answer is equally firm and clear, isn't it? Certainly not. He couldn't express it more forcibly. Let it never be, sir. And then he asks a further question, do you not know? He expects his readers to know something about their situation now. And here he says, do you not know that now you're a slave of God? And God's law is simply the expression of his will for your life. And so Paul elaborates in this paragraph on this a picture of slavery, a picture that would have been very familiar to people living in first century Rome. Slavery was everywhere in the Roman Empire, and I guess never more concentrated than in the capital city. Thankfully, in our day, institutional, organised slavery is far less common than it was then. But we can still understand the picture, can't we? Let's look at what Paul is saying then. He says in verse 16, "You're either a slave of one or the other. To whoever you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, which will lead to death, or of obedience," that is, obedience to God and his will, "leading to righteousness." You're a slave of one or the other. It's a binary choice, as the expression goes. People nowadays don't sort of like binary choices very much. And sometimes we can understand why when we think of the outcome of a referendum where there's simply a one way or the other and it's a simple answer to a difficult question and it results in a mess. People don't like binary choices today, even to the extent of not wanting to be labelled as either men or women, but wanting to be on some sort of spectrum. But even though we may not veer off in that direction, we too sometimes shy away, don't we, from this sort of very binary, one or the other line of things. Perhaps you dislike people who you think are too black and white. You know the sort of person I mean. Sometimes I think I'm too black and white. Because we know that often in life there are various shades of grey between what's black and what's white in our thinking. But in this area, the Bible is quite clear. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. Mankind likes to think he's completely a free agent. Think of what the Jews said to Jesus in that passage we read earlier in John 8. "We have never been in bondage to anyone." They're the sort of people that you would like to say to them, have you listened to what just came out of your mouth? "We're the descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. The whole nation was born in bondage in Egypt. And when they were delivered out of that, their history was a history that was marked by repeated captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And now here at the time they're speaking to Jesus, they're an occupied country. The Romans are ruling over them. Even at the political level, it was a crass, it was a foolish thing to say. We've never been in bondage to anyone. And of course, that was even more true when it came to their hearts. Think how Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount. "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The Bible teaches over and over again that we're either in God's kingdom or we're in the devil's kingdom. You think of Moses' call to the Israelites in Exodus 32. "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." You're either on the Lord's side or you're not. "If the Lord be God," think of Elijah's call on Carmel again. "Follow him. If Baal, follow him." You can't follow both. Again, coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you're either on the broad road that leads to destruction, or you're on the narrow road that leads to life. There is no third way when it comes to eternity. This all sounds very stark, doesn't it? Very black and white. And it is, but it's logical. You're either living for God or you're not living for God. You're either living your life in the light of eternity, Or you're not living your life in the light of eternity. You either hate sin, or you do not hate sin. And so you either are a slave of sin and obey the dictates and requirements of sin, or you're a slave of obedience, as Paul puts it in verse 16, or righteousness, as he says in verse 18, or God, as he says in verse 22. And you then do what God wants. And the results, of course, are vastly different, as we shall see. So you're either a slave of one or of the other. That's what Paul is saying in verse 16. But then he brings it a little closer to home. And he says, you were a slave of one, but now you're a slave of the other. You were slaves of sin. Paul doesn't know all of his readers personally. He knows quite a number of them, but not all of them. But he knows this is true of all of them. Because, as he said back in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He knew that what David wrote of himself in Psalm 51 is true of us all. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We were the slaves of sin. Until we're born again by the Holy Spirit, that continues to be true of us. We fulfill, as Paul writes in Ephesians, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You are the slaves of sin, Paul says. But he can say to these Roman Christians to whom he's writing, it's in the past tense. You were. But you've been set free. You were the slaves of sin. But now, you're the slaves of righteousness. You're now under new ownership. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Sin is no longer our master, Paul writes. But the Lord Jesus Christ is. You were the slaves of sin, but you became slaves of righteousness. When did that happen? Well, it happened immediately you were converted. That's what Paul essentially is saying in verses 17 and 18. When they obeyed the call of the gospel and trusted in Christ, then immediately they became the slaves of righteousness. The idea that you could have Jesus as Saviour but not acknowledge him as Lord is absurd. Paul is saying the moment you trusted Jesus as your Saviour, you also yielded to him as your Lord. And of course that was so clearly seen in the experience of the Apostle Paul himself. What was the first evidence of the Holy Spirit working in Saul of Tarsus there on the Damascus Road? The first evidence is his question when he's struck down off his horse by the light. Lord, what do you want me to do? Till that moment, Saul of Tarsus had been planning everything. He'd got a whole program of persecution of those followers of the way. He was going to go to Damascus. He was going to bring all the Christians who wouldn't renounce Christ back to Jerusalem for trial. And probably he then had a program of going to other cities and doing similar things. But all of that is wiped out in a moment. And he says, Lord, what do you want? What do you want me to do? Not what I want, Lord, but what you want. And ever afterwards, as we know, Paul unhesitatingly described himself as a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he began this very letter, isn't it? Back in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. If you are a Christian, can you not testify that this is the change that took place when you were converted? That you handed your life over to Christ to serve him, follow him, and for him to lead you wherever he would lead you. Putting it the other way around, I say to you very bluntly, if you have never so yielded your life to Christ, you're not a Christian. Whatever you may believe, whatever you may say. Because living faith is always seen in the life. You were servants, the slaves of sin, but you became slaves of righteousness. Notice before we move on that in verse 17, Paul makes plain that all the credit for this goes to God. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having become set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It was God's work. Paul isn't thankful primarily that the Romans were such wise, sagacious people that they had heeded the Christian message, but he's thankful to God who has brought about the change. But nevertheless, it is a change in the heart as a result of which the individual does obey from the heart the teaching that they've heard. Again, notice how practical this is. When you read a phrase like the form of doctrine, it may sound very dry and academic to you. You think of some dusty old document that sets out a statement of a church or a denomination's faith. And it may all be very sound and Bible-based, but it doesn't sound very practical. Paul makes plain, no, doctrine is practical. If you learn the teaching that you're no longer a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness, that is going to have massive implications for the way that you live your lives. These Christians had obeyed the form of doctrine, the teaching of the Apostle Paul, to which they were delivered. Again, you might have expected that phrase to be round the other way. That you obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. That implies it was a document that was handed over to you, and you then read it and said, right, this is what we've got to do. But Paul actually expresses it the other way around. You were delivered over to this form of doctrine. God has taken you and delivered you over to do his will. And that's a really good thing. It's a happy contrast, isn't it, to the similar expressions that Paul uses in chapter 1, though, concerning those who have rebelled against God. And God has taken them and given them over to what they want to do. God gave them up to uncleanness, chapter 1, verse 24. God gave them up to vile passions, verse 26. God gave them over to a debased mind, verse 28. But here, God has given you over to doing his will. He has set within your heart that desire, that delight in God's will for you. So you're either a slave of one or of the other. Paul can write to these Roman Christians and say, you were the slave of one, but now you are the slave of the other. And so, therefore, he says, don't present your members to the one, but to the other, not to sin, but to righteousness. He says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's speaking to relatively new Christians. And he wants to use a simple analogy to press his point home. And it's as though he says what he does at the first half of verse 19, because he recognises that this slave picture is not a perfect picture. Because the service of God, being what we were made for, is in fact true freedom. One of the old Puritan writers, Thomas Watson, wrote, "The Christian finds that to serve God is to enjoy God. His precepts are not burdens, but privileges." And Jesus does a similar thing, using the picture of the yoke in Matthew 11. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Well, that sounds burdensome. His hearers would have been familiar with the oxen with a big wooden yoke strapping them together. But Jesus says, "Take my yoke, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You shall find rest for your souls when you take my yoke upon you." Paul goes on in verse 19 and encourages us to think how we used to present our members as slaves of uncleanness or impurity. And says we've never got to do the same to righteousness and to God. How did you used to present your members as slaves to sin? Paul suggests you allowed one sin, which led to another, or to a repetition of the same, and to another. And we could multiply examples, couldn't we? Think of a person who has been known as an inveterate liar. They weren't always like that. First time they lied, they had to almost pluck up the courage to tell a lie. They felt guilty about it. But the second time it wasn't so difficult. And eventually it became such a habit that they could hardly tell the difference between truth and falsehood at all. You think of a person who's had a problem with pornography. The first time he looks at it, he feels dirty, turns away from it. The next time he does the same, the feeling is slightly diminished. And as time goes on, although he may still feel ashamed and hide it away, yet it gets a hold. And it's a bad habit that he can't break. He's a person who's known for lashing out with his fists. It wasn't always like that. The first time he did it, he was shocked at himself. But gradually it became the usual way of dealing with his problems. In short, committing sin becomes a habitual way of life. And when we've handed our members over then to living in that way, there's no room for a life that's pleasing to God. And Paul says, well, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness in the same way. And again then, that conveys to us, doesn't it, that at first this may not seem natural. It may seem a bit awkward. If now, as a relatively new Christian, you are now concerned in the way that you weren't before to make sure that what you always say is the truth, it may seem almost awkward to have to check that what's coming out of your mouth is really the truth and not just what you think people want to hear. You now have to make sure that you are treating women as sisters and not as sex objects. You now have to be practically showing love for others instead of always looking after yourself first. And to begin with, as I say, that feels awkward. It feels strange. But Paul says, deliberately present your members, every part of you, every part of your body and being, to be living for God, so that eventually these things do become habitual. So the bad habits, the sinful habits, do become replaced by good habits. Habits that will be a blessing to others and a blessing to yourself. And you see how Paul again emphasizes in verse 20 that these things are mutually exclusive. You can't be presenting your members as slaves of righteousness at the same time as you're presenting them as slaves of sin. It's just not possible. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Righteousness, as it were, had no hold over you. You just carried on doing whatever you wanted to do. But now you're a slave, a willing servant of righteousness. Notice fourthly that the fruit and the consequences of these two masters couldn't be more different. What fruit did you have, Paul says, when you were a slave of sin? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The word fruit in the Bible is almost always used in a positive sense. And Paul evidently in that light is expecting the answer, nothing here. What fruit was there? There was no fruit. Think of how Paul writes elsewhere. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Insofar as there were any results that could be likened to fruit, it was bad fruit, as bad as Jeremiah's bad figs. It was so bad they couldn't be eaten. It was fruit. It was an outcome that you were ashamed of. And the end of those things is death. And we can take that expression two ways. It's a lifestyle, it's a way, it's a slavery that further dulls and deadens your soul. But undoubtedly, Paul, I suggest, has as his primary focus really the end. It ends in the final death. The eternal death of separation from God's blessing and presence forever in hell. If you're still a slave of sin this morning, you need to recognize this is serious. Because the end of those things is death. You need to be set free from that slavery and become a willing captive and slave of Jesus Christ, which is the true freedom. Paul's readers have been set free from sin. And they've become slaves of God. And they have their fruit to holiness, sanctification, growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is going to make plain in a couple of chapters' time that is God's purpose in everything that happens for us. It is that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son, that we might become more like Jesus. Is there that fruit in your life? Is there a delight in doing God's will? That was true of Jesus, wasn't it? Though I come, I delight to do your will. Oh my God. Is there a love for God's word? Can you say with the psalm writer, oh how love I thy word, it is my meditation all the day. Is there a love for the Lord's day? This is something that is rapidly being robbed of us today. Because in the world at large, there's far less recognition of Sunday as any sort of a different day from the others. And we as Christians can often allow the world to steal our blessings by forgetting that this is God's good gift to us, to have this one day in seven particularly set apart for the worship of himself and for fellowship with God's people, a day of rest for our bodies, the market day of our soul. But oh, that we might be more in the spirit on the Lord's day and realise what a blessing and a joy this day is, that we have the freedom to lay aside the encumbrances of the rest of the week and focus our heart and soul on things that really matter. So a love then for God's will, for God's word, for God's day. Is there a love for God's people, for the church? Again, that's surely a mark of growing in grace. Because the emphasis of Paul here, again, is that the end is everlasting life, when we shall one day be gathered with all of God's people in glory, having eternal fellowship with God around the throne of God in heaven. That's the fruit of having become slaves, willing slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we get to heaven because we have now sought to do the right thing, we now read the Bible, we now observe the Lord's Day, we now go to church, we now keep this list of requirements. Not at all. This is the fruit. This is the outgrowing of the fact that we are willing servants of Jesus Christ and want to do what he would have us to do, and we find it for our own spiritual blessing and advantage to do so. So let's wrap up. You'll notice I haven't addressed verse 23, which in a sense is a summary of the whole passage. But God willing, we'll look at that on its own another time. But for now, you are either a servant of sin or you're a servant of God. All of us once were servants of the former, servants of sin. And if you are no longer a servant of sin, praise God for his grace towards you. But then see to it that you don't obey the illegitimate instructions of sin. Don't present your members any longer as servants of sin, because sin no longer has any claim over you. We saw that somewhat last time. You're no longer sin slave, Christian. You belong to Christ. So present your members obediently to God in pursuit of holiness and righteousness and eternal life, looking forward to that time when every last vestige of sin will be dealt with when we see the Saviour face to face. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to pray for any here this morning who are still at the present time slaves of sin. We pray that you would break their chains and set them free. We pray that they might become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and so be free indeed. We pray that being set free from sin, they may become willing slaves to righteousness. We pray for every Christian here, and we ask for your forgiveness for the times when we have, as it were, continued to yield our members as though they were servants of sin. We pray that rather we may ever present ourselves to you to be your willing servants, to walk in your ways, and to find indeed that your service is true freedom. Please hear us, O Lord, we pray. Continue the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Our last hymn is the one on the sheet or on the screen behind me. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Four verses, let's stand to sing. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.